Thank you, Fred. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. We'll start with the text there to introduce our lesson this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's read together verses 8 through 10. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. As members here know and recognize, throughout this year, the elders have set before us the theme of bearing fruit. And part of my work in that has been to present a lesson each month dealing with some of those things that either in Galatians or here in Ephesians are described as fruit of the Spirit. And when we've looked at these three that are in Ephesians, we have observed some things textually. If you read from either the American Standard, New American Standard, or English Standard Version, or some others, you may notice that rather than fruit of the Spirit, it puts fruit of the light, and that is due to some evidence in a few early manuscripts. The majority of manuscripts will render it fruit of the Spirit, including the very old Papyrus 46. But either way, whether we take this as fruit of the Spirit or fruit of the light, it falls within those things that we are considering this year of bearing fruit. And as we've mentioned with all three of these in Ephesians 5 so far, they are talking about qualities that will be produced by a life that's characterized by following the revelation of the Spirit, walking in the way of life. And like the more lengthy list in Galatians chapter 5, verses 22 through 23, it includes some of those things, but it's a little bit more focused with these three: goodness, righteousness, and truth. And this morning we're going to look at the very last one. This will be our last lesson in this series as we'll look at truth. And in the context here of Ephesians 5, we'll see that it is a contrast, that it's not walking in evil, but in good. It's not doing that which is wrong, but walking in righteousness. And it is not doing that which is in error or false, but that which is true. I want us to start by noticing some things that Scripture indicates to us about the focus of our worship. As Dale mentioned in the 9 o'clock lesson, it is Jesus who is worthy of our worship. It is Jesus who is worthy of our praise. He is our master. He was our sacrifice. And yet, Scripture also teaches us that in a very distinct and unique way, He is truth. Now, let's think a little bit about that, because we might, as we hear that, think, well, that means that He is promoting that which is true. Well, that's right. Look over in Matthew chapter 22 with me, in Matthew chapter 22. And you'll notice a parallel account that will run in Mark 12, verse 14, and also in Luke chapter 20, verse 21, when he's being questioned. And I think they're trying to kind of ensnare him to see what he's going to say about this issue of paying taxes to Caesar. You know, because if he says no, then some would support him, but he's in trouble with others, and vice versa. But in the course of that, notice something they acknowledge about Jesus. In Matthew chapter 22, verse 16, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men." Now, that's pretty high praise, especially from those that are trying to entrap him. You are true, and you teach the way of God in truth. Now, that certainly is true of Jesus on this occasion. It was true of Jesus throughout his life upon earth. It remains ever true of Jesus that he brings forth and teaches that which is the way of God in truth. We would see as well that in those things that he would say, he would not declare error. Look over in Mark chapter 12 with me for a moment. In Mark chapter 12. In a very similar kind of context, where here he's questioned about what's the greatest commandment. And when he gives the answer of the two great commandments, I want you to notice how one responds to him in Mark chapter 12 and verse 32. So the scribe said to him, "Well said, teacher, you have spoken the truth, for there is one God, and there is no other but He." So the things Jesus said, He's not going to bring forth that which is deceptive. He's not going to bring forth that which is false. He speaks the way of God in truth. He speaks in truth. But I want us to notice that there's an even greater sense in which Jesus is truth. And it's introduced perhaps to us for the first time, at least in the wording that is offered in the Gospels, in the Gospel of John, in John chapter 1. And I want us to notice John chapter 1 and verse 14. There had been others that had given the revelation of God prior to Jesus coming. But John will point out to us that there is a very special way in which Jesus coming demonstrates not simply those things that are true. It's not simply that He teaches the way of God which is true, but He in a way that none like Him ever before, nor none who would follow Him could ever do, and that is He brings forth truth. Read with me John chapter 1 beginning in verse 14. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, that describes who He is. He's full of grace and truth, but notice it goes further. "John bore witness of Him and cried out, saying, 'This was He of whom I said, He who comes after me is preferred before me, for He was before me.'" That's kind of interesting terminology, and it reminds me a little bit of, as we noted in that text in Revelation, the root of David, but the offspring of David. He was before John. He was preferred before John. John was born before him in the flesh, and yet he was before him in his existence. Verse 16, "And of His fullness we have all received, and grace for grace. For the law was given through Moses," notice this, "but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." Now, that's not casting aspersions upon the law of Moses. It's not saying that it was not true. But it is saying that something special, something unique, both in terms of grace and in terms of truth, came forth in Christ as the ultimate revelation of truth. But I want us to notice a text in which Jesus Himself, even more explicitly, makes this very clear. You know, we live in an age in which so many want to say, "Well, that's your truth." Or many want to say, "Well, that's one way it can be done." And there are some that want to even kind of think of Jesus in that light. They want to see Him as if He's one option, or you can kind of mix Him in with other kinds of ideas and take what you like and leave the rest. That is absolutely not the way in which He presented Himself. We talked last week in the lesson that we offered on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. We talked about the statement that Jesus would make of whether we will be ashamed of Him and His words. I want us to notice here in Jesus' wording, He doesn't offer Himself as one among the multitude of those that would bring forth aspects of truth. I want us to notice that He sets Himself forth as an exclusive type of truth. Listen to what He says. Let's read beginning in verse 1. "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in Me. In My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." Thomas said to Him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." In spite of how our world wants to kind of turn verse 6 on its head, I want us to notice how exclusive this statement is. Jesus will indicate there, He is the path. He is truth. He is life. And not simply one way, one truth, one type of life, He is the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now, I think that's important for us to understand as we think here about this idea of walking in the fruit of the Spirit, or the fruit of life, fruit of light, and we think of truth as one aspect of that, which is fruit. We need to understand to start with that Jesus is truth. Now, we noticed in some of these first descriptions we looked at that he taught the way of truth. But I want us to understand that since he in the gospel sets forth himself as an exclusive way to God, I want us to notice a few things about this way of truth. And first, I think we need to recognize that we live in a world in which we shouldn't imagine that some people are going to view it the same way, or that people are not going to resist that idea that Jesus is ultimate truth, that Jesus is an exclusive way to God. That's not going to be accepted. In fact, we need to recognize that our world, in spite of how much it proclaims to know, how much it will present itself as having all the answers, it doesn't. And you know, that's not a new thing. Look with me, if you would, back in John chapter 18. And I want us to look at a little bit of a conversation that Jesus has with Pilate at the time in which he is brought before him prior to his crucifixion. And Pilate really doesn't want to be involved in this turmoil. As you remember, he's just trying to keep the mobs under control, but he questions Jesus. And I want us to look at just a little bit of that conversation. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 33. Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered him, "Are you speaking for yourself about this? Or did others tell you this concerning me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here." Pilate therefore said to him, "Are you a king then?" Jesus answered, "You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should," notice, "bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Now, stop there for just a moment, and I want you to notice the great emphasis that the Gospel of John is going to place on this issue of truth. Remember, in chapter 1, the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus. We see in John chapter 14 that we read a few moments ago, Jesus, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." And then here in John's account, the other Gospels don't record this discussion about bearing witness to truth. But John, through the Holy Spirit, does bring this out. And I want us to bear that in mind. So Jesus has said that his purpose, it was that he came to bear witness to the truth. That is, he's revealing, he's bringing in an ultimate truth. And whoever is of the truth hears my voice. Now listen to cynical Pilate and just ask yourself if this doesn't sound like so many skeptics and critics that you might hear today. Verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." You know, there are so many that would have an attitude such as that, you know, we can't really know truth. What is truth? Or, you know, what you believe is just as valid as what I believe. What I imagine in my mind is just as much truth as it is what has been revealed in Scripture. That's not the position that Jesus takes. That's not how Jesus asserts himself. Now, you can either accept Jesus or reject him. But how foolish it is, how disingenuous it is to try to accept one who says he is the way, the truth, and the life in part, accept him in part, but not in whole. Look over in John chapter 3 with me, and we're just going to see over and over in the Gospel of John this great emphasis that John, through the Holy Spirit, will place upon truth. And I hope that that resonates with us, because we should come to see that if we're going to follow Jesus, we're following a way of truth that's not like the world would offer, not like the world would suggest. And here in this beautiful passage that a few verses before, most everyone in the whole world knows about verse 16. But let's notice verses 19 through 21 of John chapter 3. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who, notice this, does the truth comes to the light that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You see, there's a way in which I can either do truth, act in truth, or I can act in darkness and error and falsehood. Disciples of Jesus will know truth and will come to the light. Now let's look at another passage in John that I think is perhaps one of the most beautiful that talks about truth, because it talks to us about the liberation that comes from the truth that is offered in Jesus Christ. We, as Americans, we like the idea of freedom. We like the idea of liberation. We like the idea of independence. We don't like to think of ourselves as being bound in any way or restricted in any way. And there's kind of an illusion with that, because sometimes we imagine that freedom is to be found in simply giving ourselves to whatever we might choose to do, and we fail to realize that there is a bondage that all of us are in unless we come to Christ, from which we cannot be delivered. Look with me in John chapter 8, begin in verse 31, and let's look at verses 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed in him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, let's backtrack just a little bit in the logic here and recognize that if the idea is that we must do his word to be his disciples indeed, and it is under those circumstances that we then can be liberated. If I want to be liberated, I've got to follow him in truth. I've got to abide in his word. I can't simply say, "I love Jesus, I want to be in Jesus, but I don't want to follow what he says." No, I can't do that. But let's notice the last part of it here for our purposes right now. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. If we learned a message that would grant us deliverance from something that bound us, all of us would want to take advantage of that, would we not? What is it that binds us? Jesus would tell us that whoever sins is a slave to sin. And so the freedom that comes in Jesus Christ comes in a liberation from sin, but also, I think, in a liberation from doubt. You know, one of the reasons that I think so many in the world will struggle with the idea that, well, there's not such a thing as ultimate truth is because they are bound up in doubt. They never can make the full commitment that, yes, I will follow this, even if the world rejects it. I will accept this and believe it, even if the world says otherwise. So they are bound up in doubt. How can we know? Well, there's liberation from that that comes in Christ. There's liberation from fear. We don't have to be afraid of what God will do. We don't have to be afraid of what the future offers, because if we are his disciple, if we are in Christ, whatever the world throws at us, we are delivered from that. We're delivered from the world in that sense of the chaos of the world, the sinfulness of the world. And I should have added on our list here, we ultimately will be freed from death. The Hebrew writer would talk about our fear of death, but there is that sense in which not only spiritual death, but the fact that we one day will be able to live with God eternally in the age to come, we are freed from that. And that is bound up in truth. We shall know the truth, and the truth will make us free. So if that's true, if Jesus is ultimate truth, And if he sets forth this way of truth that is unique in a world of chaos and in a world of uncertainty, what does that mean for us? How do we respond to that? And I want to end by just noting a few things that Scripture tells us about truth. And this is going to be different than what the world would have to say, because again, if the world doesn't want to accept that there is ultimate truth found in Jesus, then they're not going to accept the things that Scripture will offer. First of all, that we must believe the truth. You know, we have options that are set before us, and we can kind of waver between those options, but ultimately, if we're going to be a disciple of Christ, we must believe the truth. Look with me over in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. I know that there are times in which things that we read in Scripture, they seem to conflict with attitudes that go on in the world. And sometimes it becomes easier for us to just not really push that very much, not really talk to people about that very much, because we're not in conflict with them in the same way. But I want us to understand that if we were to be a disciple of Jesus, we can't waver back and forth between opinions. We've got to believe the truth that Jesus sets forth. Ephesians chapter 1, begin with me in verse 11, and go down to verse 14. Paul, through the Holy Spirit, says, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also trusted," listen to this, "after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory." Notice the idea here. We hear the word of truth. And do we accept it and believe it and commit our lives to it? Or is it a matter of, well, yeah, I want to be saved, but I really don't want to have to live like this. I really don't want to have to follow what he says in this way. Look over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me for a moment. And I want us to notice in 2 Thessalonians, Paul talks about kind of the contrast to this, because we can believe in the truth, or notice the attitude that he's described in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And let's read together verses 9 through 12. Notice verse 9 says, "The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish," listen to this, "because they do not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, and that they all may be condemned who do not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." Now notice with me several things. We can either believe the truth, or we can believe a lie. And we need to recognize that we live in a world in which so many around us believe a lie. And notice the second thing from this very reading. Why is it that they believe the lie? Well, because they don't receive the love of the truth. They love the lie. And I want us to think about that in our own lives, because maybe there are things we struggle with. Maybe there are things that when it comes to the way that Scripture teaches us that we ought to live, we look at that and we say, oh, that's too difficult. Or why would the Lord expect that of us? I think here's the way it ought to be. We must receive the love of the truth. That doesn't mean it's not going to be hard. That doesn't mean that we don't scratch our heads sometimes and say, I don't know why you've commanded this. I don't know why you expect this of me and your disciples, but I love you, and I believe what you said, and I will love the truth rather than loving a lie. Look over in 1 Peter chapter 1. We must believe it. We must love the truth. But we also must obey it. 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's read together verses 22 to 23. Now, we've already read some passages that will describe the fact that when we abide in His Word, we come to know the truth, and that truth sets us free. That liberation is wonderful. I want you to notice a very similar idea that's expressed here in 1 Peter chapter 1 that describes a benefit that comes from truth, but not simply because truth exists. It comes when we obey the truth. Let's read together 1 Peter chapter 1. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible, through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Now, let's think about that. We believe the truth. We love the truth. We must also obey the truth. And that certainly is in contrast to the ideas that many of our religious friends have that would argue that our relationship with God in Christ is simply something that comes by mental assent, simply by belief or faith alone. If there's something in the truth that we must obey, then there's something that we must do. Now, we're not talking about merit. We're not talking about earning things. Notice this text, it describes that in obeying the truth, we purify our souls. But that's not because, boy, what a good believer I am. How good it was that I learned truth and I followed the instruction. No, that's our duty. But we must do it. We must obey it. In fact, I would point out to you, Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. There will, in the context of that letter to the churches in the region of Galatia, there were many of them that were beginning to try to teach them that they needed to go back to Mosaic law. And in rebuking that, notice with me a couple things that he says. Verse 1 of chapter 3, he describes them as having been bewitched and turned away from following the truth. In chapter 5, verse 7, there he will say, who hindered you from obeying the truth? Notice that. There's something I've got to do in response to the truth, or else I'm not really in the truth. Romans chapter 2 and verse 8 will there describe consequences that will come to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth. And what consequence does it describe? Indignation and wrath. We'll receive punishment from God if we do not. So we must believe the truth. We must love the truth. We must obey the truth. But we also must worship in truth. You know, there's an idea that kind of is put forth in our world as well. And this is a little bit of a different angle than those that would just say, well, there is no such thing as truth. There are those that would say, so long as you are worshiping based on your conscience, or so long as you are just doing the best that you can, so long as you are offering some type of worship to God, it's going to be pleasing to Him. Now, understand, I'm not suggesting that we'll ever be flawless in our deeds, our actions, all of the things that we do in worship to God. We are unworthy servants before Him. But the Bible makes it very clear that there is that which is the way that God has authorized that we are to worship Him. And there is that which has never been authorized. And I want us to notice a couple of things. Look with me in John chapter 4. John chapter 4. And you may be familiar with this account when Jesus speaks with a Samaritan woman by the well. And there are many things within this that we could talk about, because you'll remember the Samaritans they followed some parts of Mosaic law, but they actually at some points had built their own temple and had followed their own practices. And so there's some discussion that pertains to that. But I want us to just notice here in verse 21, going down to verse 24, what has application to us today. Verse 21, Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Now, there are different ways that we could understand the term in spirit here. And I think, you know, in the age of miraculous spiritual gifts, there was a time in which acting by the influence of the Spirit could be described as in spirit. But there are also times in which it is describing that which is in accordance with the revelation of the Spirit. So aside from that, I want us to notice, I might have a good attitude about the way I am doing something, but if it is not in truth, I'm not worshiping in spirit and in truth. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 18. There will describe those who live in error. Last week, as my wife and I were out and about, we heard some of the songs on the radio that, you know, while we don't believe that the Bible teaches the 25th as the birth of Jesus, it's interesting to hear some of those songs that will describe certain things. And there was one, I can't even remember what song it was right now, but it made reference to Jesus delivering the world from error. I thought, wow, I wonder if the people that are playing that even really recognize. And I think it's a true statement. I think it's true that, you know, He delivers us from error, but if there is error, then there is truth. We must worship in truth. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6 will contrast the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So we must believe the truth. We must love the truth. We must obey the truth. We must worship in truth. But finally, we must walk in truth. Over in 2 John, I get the impression that while certainly John and everything that he wrote was doing so by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think John had a special fondness for the truth of Jesus. And we see that in so many of the passages that we've looked at in our lesson this morning come from John and his writings, either 1 John, the Gospel of John. But notice with me one last passage, and I could have drawn some others that are also in some other texts that John wrote, but for our purposes this will suffice. 2 John, verse 4, he writes, I rejoice greatly that I found some of your children walking in truth as we received the commandment from the Father. My life needs to be fashioned and shaped and directed in accordance with the truth that is revealed in God's Word. If it's not, I'm not walking in truth. If it's not, I'm following that spirit of error. I'm following error. I'm walking in darkness. But we need to believe the truth. We need to love the truth. We need to obey the truth. We need to worship in truth. And we need to walk in truth. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, you haven't obeyed the truth. Now, I want us to recognize that that's not just a formula of, well, here are the things that you have done. Sometimes I think in the past, you know, many in the religious world don't even really describe the idea of obeying truth very much. Among our brethren, I hope that we've never left the impression that those initial steps of obedience to the gospel are all that is involved in obedience to the truth. Because that's just like saying, well, all you need to do is be born. You don't need to grow up. You don't need to learn how to walk. You don't need to learn how to provide for yourself. No, we understand that in material terms. Yes, in obedience to the truth, you need to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. You need to confess that faith before men. You need to repent of sin, because sin separates you from God. It leaves you spiritually dead, and apart from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, you will continue in spiritual death and be eternally separated from God unless you repent of those things and turn away, unless you have the courage to confess Jesus before men, and then to be buried with Christ in the waters of baptism. You rise to walk a new life. That is obeying the truth It is the first steps of obeying the truth. And if you haven't done that, you need to do so. But as a child of God, maybe in your life, you think of the way you live your life, you think of the attitudes that you have, the actions that you engage in. Are you walking in truth? Do you love the truth? Do you obey the truth in the decisions that you make, the actions that you take, how you shape the direction of your life? If not, then maybe there's a change that you need to make in your life. And maybe it's just something that's private in nature. And if so, you need to confess that to God, and you need to change your life from this point on. But if it's something that you'd like to ask for the prayers of the saints here, we'd count it an honor to go to God on your behalf. We invite you to come while we stand and sing.